The what?
The 15th.
15th? Is it that early yet?
Yes.
I thought we were well past that. Okay. So this is Thursday, the 15th. We're in the study of Job. That's for this, by the way. Now, last week, when we started this study, we met this gentleman. His name was Job. And we don't know as much about him as we would like, but we think we're pretty close to being okay when we think he lived in, when we know he lived in the land of Uz, and we think that was kind of in this general region here. It may even be the same as Edom. And we also think, but we don't know for sure, that he was maybe contemporaneous with Abraham, with the early patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those guys back in that time frame. If that's true, then this book is probably our oldest book. And he was in existence a long time ago, maybe in about that same time frame as Abraham and those guys back in that day. And he was a special guy. God actually gave a testimony concerning him that he was the greatest of all of the guys in that part of the world. How'd you like to have that epitaph on your living instead of on your tombstone? Job was quite a guy, great guy, godly man, lived for the Lord. He had a great family of 10 kids. He had all kinds of financial wealth. Usually it was in the form of animals back in those days, and his was. Everything was great with that guy. And man, his world fell apart. He crashed and burned badly, didn't he? He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. He lost everything. And when we left him last week at the end of chapter 2, he was a total wreck. He was sitting out at the city dump, scraping his skin with a piece of pottery because it itched and irritated him so bad. He was miserable in every respect. And he's got some friends that were going to come to him and visit with him that we'll talk about here in just a little bit. We'll introduce them to ourselves. But before we march on, I took a break at the end of chapter 2, and I just sat down and started writing down some lessons that I think we can glean from those first two chapters, and I wanted to walk through those before we go on. Nothing great about these. And somebody else would come up with a different list, I'm sure, and you might even come up with a few more yourself. But a few things we want to remind ourselves of as we go here. First thing that came to my mind was, men can live godly lives before there's any sort of an institutionalized religious system like the Mosaic Law, right? Job was way before the Mosaic Law, maybe 500 years before, maybe somewhere in that range. And he was living a godly life. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1 a little bit. Let me just review this passage for you quickly. It won't take but a second. We won't dwell on it this morning. Paul was talking about the revelation of God to men in this world. And he says in Romans. Don't pay any attention to anything I say. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, Job is living the opposite of this. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Men of Job's generation could know God from the creation, is what Paul is saying here. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Men of Job's generation are without excuse for rejecting God, because God is revealed in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day and night they just sit there blowing out this information about God just by virtue of their existence. So Job could live a godly life, and his counterparts could live an ungodly life if that's what they chose. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And he goes on and develops the consequences of that, the consequences of living the opposite of the way Job lived. So Job could live a godly life, as can other men, by virtue of what's revealed to them about God in the creation. And he did, and he's an example of the people that did indeed come to the light, and it showed in his life. Second point was that fatherhood is the key to the society of men. Job was a good father. His family was harmonious. He had 7 boys and 3 girls, and they treated the girls well, and they weren't second-class citizens or anything like that. He tried to pastor his family as a priest, in effect, for them. Society needs fathers. Any society that has a subculture that abandons fatherhood is doomed. It is doomed to failure and destruction. And Job is an example of what all society of men need: good fathers. Another thing we learn from these first two chapters is that there is another realm of existence that we can't see into, and that we don't know what's going on in it, but things do go on in it, and some of those things affect our lives. Job doesn't know that God and Satan are having a debate. He never knows that until he gets to heaven. The author of this book knows it because it was revealed to him, but it wasn't revealed to Job. He didn't know that Satan said to God, "Well, Job only serves you because you give him stuff. You're not worthy of our worship. You're only getting it because you give us goodies." He didn't know any of that. So there's a realm of things going on that might affect your life that you don't know about. You just have to accept who's in charge of that realm. And Job didn't have the benefit of that knowledge, and that made him think some things probably more difficult for him. This world, point four, is theocentric. Theocentric, not anthropocentric. Man is not the center of this creation and God's plan and purpose for it. God is. So things that go on and things that happen are for his benefit, for his instruction to us, and so on. They are not, we are not the center of that. We can't say to God, "How come you just wrecked my life because I am so special that you shouldn't do that? I'm the center of this universe and you should revolve around me." That's the exact opposite. It is theocentric, God-centered, not man-centered. So Job's experience aren't necessarily in keeping with him being the center of his universe, because he's not. Fifth point, Satan constantly opposes God and his work. He's always trying to oppose any form of glorification of God. Anything that you might do in your life that glorifies God, he will try to oppose it in any way he can. Remember, he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be the people that Job worshiped, not God. So he's trying to be like God. As foolish as that seems, that is his thinking at all times. And so his interaction with people who worship God is affected by that foolish desire on his part. We also learn, point six in this first two chapters, that God grants limited permission to Satan at times to do things that hurt or harm us in some way. He's allowed to do certain things. He was allowed to destroy all of Job's wealth. He was allowed to destroy Job's children. He was allowed to wreck Job's health. But he was never allowed to kill Job. The reason is that God wants Job's testimony in Satan's face. Remember, Satan said, God only loves you because you give him stuff. Take away all that stuff you give him, and he'll curse you to your face. God said, oh, well, let's see. You go ahead and do that. Go ahead and take away all of his stuff, and let's see what he does. And Job did not curse God to his face. Second thing, is, and Satan comes back and says, hey, what take away is health, and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, oh, yeah? Well, you can touch his health, but you can't touch his life. Limited access or limited permission. And Job did not curse God then either. God two, Job nothing is the score at the end of chapter 2. Another point of this early chapters is that God gives and God takes away. We think that the blessings that God gives us, most of the time we think they're ours and we deserve them, and keep your hands off of them, God. They're not. They're blessings, but God lets us use them. They're for our use. We don't own them based upon any merit of our point, on our part. We may have family blessings, we may have material blessings, we may have all kinds of different blessings, but they're just ours to use. And so if God takes them back for a reason, known to us or not known to us, that's okay. He's not taking something that's ours, he's just taking back what is his. Anybody got a fly swatter on them? I want to nail that little sucker. I don't have one. I guess we'll just have to put up with him. A fly from hell is in the room this morning. All right. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Even in the midst of suffering, we should not abandon our God, but really draw near to him. You see, Job and his wife parted ways at this particular point. Job was inclined to adhere to God, to stay with God, to not insult him or offend him in any way. But the wife said, Job, forget the guy. Go on and curse him and die. Go on and die. So these opposite viewpoints here of how we deal with suffering is represented by Job on the one hand and his wife on the other. These guys had a general theology in this time and age called retribution theology. What that means is that they believe that God blesses the good and he afflicts the bad. Okay? God blesses the good and he judges, he hurts, he harms, he afflicts the bad guys. And that philosophy kind of was adopted by a number of people back in the day and some even to this day. And they try to judge then what's going on with somebody based on that form of theology called retribution of theology. The only problem with that is it is not a rock solid theology. It may be a generalized truth. God generally blesses his children and he generally will judge the lost, but there's all kinds of different degrees and exceptions to that theology. Job sort of held that theology, so he's all screwed up mentally. He's a disaster because he can't put together the fact that he, one of the good guys, is being afflicted by God. He doesn't deserve that, he thinks. And that will color greatly his response to what's going on here and his defense of his situation. And the friends think similarly to that, and they're going to use that against him. So we'll see that before we're done. There is an inevitability to suffering in this life. They don't have the principles that we get from our New Testament epistles about suffering. They're just trying to observe what they see in life and things of that sort. But it is an inescapable reality. The good and the bad both suffer in this life. Sometimes we know the reason why, sometimes we don't, but it is inevitable. You cannot escape it. Now, our New Testament epistles teach us a whole bunch about suffering. This book does not. This book does not give you the answers that you want as to why me, God. The epistles do, but not this book. So these guys are struggling with the lack of revealed knowledge from God that we have, that we're benefit to. Another principle of point 11 is Satan is not omnipresent. Satan, where you been? I've been walking around on the earth checking it out. I got to wear out some sandals to see what's going on down there. Walking about because I'm not omnipresent. I can't be in your life at the same time I'm in your life, the same time I'm in your life. I got to go from you to you to you because I'm not omnipresent, is Satan's problem. So keep that in mind. Point 12, a person's spiritual health cannot be determined by the circumstances of their life. I don't know whether you're spiritually healthy, well-grounded, solid, moving nicely through life or not. And if I look at your circumstances, I can't get that answer. You may be fat, dumb, and happy, or you may be Job. You may be getting trampled in life. Doesn't say a thing about your spiritual circumstances. But his friends think it does. This retribution theology thinks it is. So it's complicating things because they adhere to something that is not true. And lastly, Job's wife is kind of representative of a lot of the world's viewpoint when suffering comes to call. He faces it philosophically with one attitude, and she faces it altogether differently. She has no concept that there's something more going on here than just his suffering. So expect that most of the world will judge their suffering by the same general attitude his wife did. She doesn't know God's word. They don't have it. She can't go by that. You can. You can know what suffering's all about. It's called Romans through Jude. Know those books, and you can handle suffering. You can frame it differently and understand that maybe there's something going on here other than just see if I can endure pain. So she, unfortunately, is a representative of the foolish viewpoint, as he calls it, to suffering, and has no idea about the background of what's going on. Just chapters 1 and 2 set the stage, give us a bunch of lessons, a bunch of principles we need to kind of keep in mind and pay attention to. And there's 13 of them. I'm sure there's more, and you can, I'm sure, come up with some on your own. All right, so you got the setting in mind, right? Job wants some answers, but he ain't going to get them. Not here. Not the ones he wants. He's got to go somewhere else, and he can't get there yet because the books don't exist. Okay, now he's got three friends. We're introduced to them in chapter 2, verse 11. A guy named Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they've made an appointment to come and talk to Job, and their purpose in coming is to console him, help him, encourage him, and all these good-sounding purposes. But unfortunately, they're miserable failures. And he has to listen to these conversations. There's three sets of them. Each one of them speaks a bunch of stuff, and then Job responds, and speaks a bunch of stuff, and Job responds, and speaks a bunch of stuff, and Job responds. And then another guy sticks his two cents worth in that ain't even been involved in all of this. He's just heard some of them, and he decides, well, you guys can't explain anything to Job. I'll take over, and I'll explain it to him. So there's a fourth player who enters the discussion later. And in thanks be to God, he enters the discussion and starts actually saying something of value. But we got to get there. Here are the guys coming, all three of them. And they come up and they sit down with Job and they sit there for a week and say nothing because he is so miserable. They're so stunned by his condition that they don't know exactly what to say at first. So they sit there for a week doing nothing. And finally, Job decides to speak. Chapter 3, Job speaks. Job's lament. And chapter 3 is basically a, man, I wish I was dead. Had a friend, had a person in my Sunday class some years back, got ran over by a van backing out of a driveway. I think she was walking along the sidewalk reading and probably had on earphones and didn't see that van, and it was full of boxes, and the driver apparently couldn't see out the back, so he backs up and runs right over, drives right over her chest, crushes her chest, ribs and everything. And Pam and I went down to Parkland to see her, and she was miserable. She was begging God to take her life. She wanted one thing, to go, to get out of there, because they told her they'd done all they could for her. All the surgeons in Parkland said, hey, we got nothing left. You got all you're going to have. And I kept encouraging her to try to hang on, to try to hang on, that if God wanted her home, he would take her. She ain't going to change nothing. So don't give up. Just try to hang in there. And she did not want to hear that. She wanted to go. She was miserable as you can humanly be, praying to die. And that's kind of Job's situation. Now, this lady couldn't do anything about it. He could, but he didn't seem to ever consider that. But he's thinking along those lines, and so he says, golly, man. He said, let the day perish in which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. He curses his life, but notice what the point at which from which he curses it. Not just his physical birth, but his conception. Job recognized he was alive. That's where he wished things had stopped, right there at the conception. He didn't need that 9-month incubation stuff going on. He wishes it had died then. And that is why, one of the reasons that I think we have to understand life begins at conception, not physical birth. And that's what he thought. He said, man, I wish I had died then. May the day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. And just continues on with that. Boy, I wish I had died at birth. Then you can drop on down to verse 11, and he kind of changes his tune just a tiny bit. He's wishing here that he had died at birth instead of at conception. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Probably the needs of his father, where they lay the baby, you know, after birth, and we can see the baby. He's wishing he had been stillborn in verses 11 through 19. Like a miscarriage, verse 16, in which I was discarded, I would not be, as infants that never saw light. Had a few friends that have had stillborn children. I got to believe that about like taking a beating for any woman to carry a baby to term and then it'd be stillborn. Some of you probably had that experience. You know better than me, but sounds to me like that would be about as tough as it gets. But he says, well, I wish I'd been stillborn, and if I didn't die at birth and all that stuff, I could have died then. Then he proceeds on in verses 20 through 24 and says, well, he wishes he could die now. None of that happened, so he wishes he could die now. Verse 20, why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul who long for death, but there is none? Now, there's no indication here that Job ever considered suicide. I don't know if there's anything that would stop him other than his attitude toward it. But he's longing for death, but he can't find it. He can't effect it. So he's just wishing that somehow or another he could die now. Said God has hedged him in. He can't do anything. My groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For I fear what comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. It looks like that maybe Job at some point in time was worried about a calamity of some sort befalling him. He had all that wealth. He had all those children. He had that prestige and esteem as a godly man in that part of the world, but it looks like maybe he was concerned that he was going to lose that at some point in time, and that he could. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. So his primary thought, the content of his thinking when his friends arrive, is that he just wants to die. There's nothing about his existence right here that he wants to try to preserve. Very much like that friend of mine who had been ran over. She just wanted to go. Misery was all she had left. She hung on for two more weeks and then succumbed to her injuries. And so I kind of appreciate her thinking being very similar to that of Job's here. It's just nothing worth trying to hang on for. Okay? If you was in Job's position, what would you say to your friends? Well, let's plan a party. So as soon as I get over this thing, we all get together and have a good time somehow, huh? Now, he had no hope. He had nothing. So he's just expressing great despair at his particular circumstance. So, his first bud to speak up, his name is Eliphaz. He's a Temanite. That's the city he's from. I suspect he's the oldest of the three. May not be, but he probably is. His comments, we will see, are a little bit rough, a little bit incompassionate. And not really what you would call encouraging. His words are really a sharp rebuke and some discouragement to him. His reference for everything he's got to say to Job, his knowledge base and his understanding of Job's needs and everything, is based upon his experience in life. That's the entirety, the entire basis of his reference, what he has experienced. Now, what makes his experience the great teacher? Isn't your experience worthwhile? Isn't your experience worthwhile? Don't we all experience life? I know. Let's get a group together, a small group, and let's all sit around and talk about our life's experience. Want to do that? Don't bring your Bible because you won't need it. I've had enough experience in life that I'll just tell you how things are. And your experience just doesn't matter as much as my experience, is his general thinking. That's the way this guy is thinking in his conversation to Job. If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? Who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. Job, you've been a pillar of the society. You've helped people repeatedly in need like this. But now, verse 5, the calamity has come to you, and you are impatient. You should be a very patient man, Job, sitting here in the dump, itching to death, miserable from head to toe. You should be patient. Well, that's comforting. I'm glad to hear that from you there, bud. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember this, Job. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, whoever was punished by being innocent of anything in life? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, this is my experience, Job, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. What principle did he just state there? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's the principle. Now, he doesn't have Galatians 3:7 yet. He just has his experience that has taught him that if you are a bad guy, bad things are going to happen to you. If you're a good guy and you're sowing good things and honorable things and so on, good things will happen to you. That's what I have observed, Joe. And since you're suffering miserably, obviously you are sowing some bad stuff somewhere, in some place, sometime, because you're now harvesting that bad stuff. And here's Job. He doesn't know this, but God just gave a testimony concerning that he was the greatest in that whole area. And this guy's just told him that he's basically a failure, a louse, a guy that's reaping what he's sown. And Job, he was already confused before this guy got here, and this only adds to his confusion. How can this be, Job is thinking. I'm not a bad guy. I'm getting shafted here. I'm suffering for something I didn't do, and the friend comes along and says, well, you're just reaping what you sowed. It's that simple, Job, because I've seen that in my life. I've learned that. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. So I'm sure that got Job really tuned to listen to what they've got to say. And adding to this incorrect viewpoint is a weird vision that this guy has had somewhere. Beginning in verse 12, he tries to authenticate his viewpoint by some vision he had somewhere. Here's the vision. A word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. By the way, this stuff's all in poetry. If it reads a little bit weird, it's because it is. First two chapters are in prose. God's conversations and following is in prose, and everything in between is in poetry. So you poets in the room might appreciate this, but I don't. It's a struggle to figure out what the heck these guys are talking about. But this vision he had, he heard it amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. This vision came to him in his sleep at some point in time. Dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. This vision scared the daylights out of him. Now, does this vision have to be from God? I wonder if the vision was from Satan. I wonder if Satan was preparing this guy's foolish thinking by adding this vision to it to go along with his misunderstanding of other things. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled. It stood up. Now, maybe God makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up if he speaks to you. I don't know. But this sounds a whole lot more to me like a satanic visit than it does a godly one. But we're not told. I stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. So adding to his certainty that his experience in life has made him knowledgeable about what Job needs to hear is this weird vision he had at some point in time that looks like may have been satanic. Verse 17, can man be just before God? Now that's an age-old question, isn't it? How can man be just before a holy and righteous God? Well, there's this little thing called the plan of redemption, God's plan of redemption, in which case he saves us based upon faith, makes us righteous before him by the doctrine of imputation, and we stand before God just. The answer to the question is absolutely yes, a man can be just before God, but only by faithfully accepting the provision for our salvation and the basis for our justification. We know all of that from Romans through Jude. They don't have Romans through Jude. They don't understand God's plan of redemption. They don't know how a man stands justified before God, possessing the very righteousness of God by virtue of his substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. He's called a propitiation in Scripture, an appeasing sacrifice. They don't know about the Savior. So they think the dilemma for them remains because they don't know what we know. Can a man be pure before his Maker? Yes, he can, but only by the grace of God. He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. Look, if the angels can't stand before God justified, how do you expect to do that, Job? How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, men, sinful men, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth? Verse 21, is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. The tent cord is a cord that holds the tent up, and if you cut that cord or pull that cord, the whole tent crashes. That's what Job's life was like. His tent cord has been pulled, and he has crushed. He's been fallen and crushed. Is there anyone else to whom you can turn? Verse 5, chapter 5, I mean. To which of the holy angels, or the holy ones, will you turn? If you're going to take your case to one of God's angels instead of God, they can't help you because God holds them accountable just like you. Vexation slays the foolish man and anger kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately, and his sons are far from safety. They're even oppressed at the gate. So he's seen what he thinks are foolish people doing well, but they eventually crash and burn as well. Verse 7, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Man is just as assured of trouble inflicted upon himself as it is that sparks rise in the smoke. Why is that a certainty, by the way? Let's have a little mini science lesson this morning. Why do sparks always rise in the smoke? Why don't they fall down on the ground? Because smoke is lighter than air. So smoke rises in air, and the sparks are carried by the smoke. So the smoke inevitably has to rise because the air around it is lighter, that is heavier than it is, and so the smoke rises in the air. So sparks always, always go up. They always rise. That's about seventh grade science, in case you can't remember back that far. And that's true of all gases. The lighter gases will always rise in the midst of another kind of gas. The reason argon doesn't rise and settles into a low area like a well or something like that and can kill people is because it's heavier than air. Argon goes down and settles, and it will kill you. That's why mines and other projects have ventilation down low to keep that argon from settling down in there and killing people. Smoke rises. Heavier gases in air fall. So that's an absolute certainty. He uses this. I don't know if he learned that in grammar school like I did, or if he just picked it up somewhere in life, but he knows that. And he says, men are going to inflict themselves with troubles and difficulties just as certainly as smoke will rise. Trouble comes from self-infliction, Job. You're in that wreck of a situation you call life because you inflicted it, is what this guy's telling him. He doesn't know that God said Job was the greatest man in that part of the world. He doesn't know that Satan has done this to him. He doesn't know the cosmic debate that's going on between God and Satan, and that Job is going to answer that debate. So he's just concluding whatever he thinks is right because of what he has experienced. Now, he's not completely wrong when he cites the principle as whatever you sow in life, that you will reap. That is a biblical truth. The Lord taught that. Paul taught that. So it's not that it's all wrong. It's just not quite all right either. It's a generalization to which there are exceptions. And this guy isn't giving Job any exception. He thinks that is a hard, fast rule of life, so that if you are in difficulty and you are inflicted with pain and suffering, you have brought it on yourself. Jump on down to verse 17. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. Job, you should be happy. This beating you're taking, you should just be happy as a lark over that. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Is that ringing any New Testament bells to you? Count it all of joy, my friends, my brothers, when you experience pain and suffering. Who said that? James said that, didn't he? We thought James was a nutcase when he first said that. To count it all joy when you experience pain and suffering in life? And fortunately, he didn't stop there. He went on to explain why he's made such a statement. Because there are some benefits to that in our lives. And if this guy, Eliphaz, knew James 1, 2 through 4, he might could have used that principle to help Job affect his thinking a little bit. There's something good that can come out of this, Job. But he didn't know that. So he stops short of the full explanation and gives him just kind of the general one. So Job, don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. You should be happy, Job. So what does he tell Job? He tells Job in the following verses in his chapter, from verse 17 to the end, that if Job will repent, which implies, of course, he's got something to repent from, that God will restore him and restore his former wealth and circumstances and all that good stuff that characterizes life. So Job, you're suffering because of self-inflicted pains and so on. That's a result of your sin, your misbehavior. You brought it all upon yourself. If you will turn from it now and repent, God will restore you to good things. And he concludes in verse 27, behold this, we have investigated it, thus it is. Hear it and know for yourself. Basically, he's saying, Job, this is the truth you need to hear. I'm the guy that's explaining to you what you really need to hear. I've seen this in life. I'm convinced it's true. Pain and suffering is self-inflicted. You need to turn from your sins, whatever they may be, and God will restore you to the wonderful life that you had before. And I'm sure Job is probably thinking, well, bring my robe over here. I'll get up and get back to life then, having heard that wonderful truth from you. And now I know exactly why everything is going on, and I'm fine now. Thank you. You think that's how he's going to respond? If you had thought you were being shafted in life, and somebody told you it's your own fault, and you're certain you hadn't done anything to deserve this, why me, God? That's your thinking, and he tells you, well, you're your own problem. You need to repent, and God will restore you. Would that be helpful to you? Would you feel much better than before the conversation began? And he's just one of three, and he's actually the more gentle of the three. the other guys are really going to blast Job. And Job is probably thinking, hey, I think I hear your mother calling, guys. Go home. Leave me alone if that's all you got. But that's all they had. So what's Job say back to the guy? He says, look, pal, I think I'm justified in my complaint here. I think I'm justified in not being real happy with my circumstances, since I've done nothing. I'm being punished for no reason here. This ain't fair. So he is totally unconvinced of this first guy's argument that his problems are self-inflicted. He's saying they're not self-inflicted. That's his great dilemma. He can't justify his attitude toward God and God's blessings being for the righteous and his punishment being for the wicked, of which he is not. He can't get that to harmonize. And the first guy's comments didn't do anything to help it. They just reinforced his dilemma. So he says, oh, that my vexation were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my iniquity. If you laid my suffering in the balance with what I've done, this is way heavier, this affliction is way heavier than anything I have done. I don't deserve this. This ain't fair. So maybe I'm speaking a little rash. And he points out that, look, guys, I haven't done anything to deserve this. Verse 8, oh, that my request might come to pass, that is his request for death, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it's still my consolation, and I rejoice unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. He has not cursed God to his face like Satan said he would. That much he gets credit for. What's in his heart? What's his thinking? We're not certain in every case. It's not elaborated upon, but at least he hasn't said that. Verse 14, for the despairing man there should be kindness from his friends. You guys should come over here and help me a little bit. Treat me with a little kindness. I'm in great despair, and you're criticizing me incorrectly? My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi. Verse 15, a wadi is a stream. A creek-like thing. And during some times of the year, it's got water running in it. And, of course, it'd be good for animals to drink out of and people and so on and so forth. But other times of the year, it's dried up. It's just a dirt path where a river was. And so that's what they're acting like. They're acting like that dried-up creek. There's no water in it. They're of no value to him. They're not offering anything that actually helps him. Verse 12, 21, indeed, you have now become such. You see a terror and are afraid. You become like that wadi. You see something you can't explain and understand, and you're just afraid of it too. Show me how I have erred in verse 24. You think that I have sinned, and that's the basis for my judgment here. Tell me what I've done. You would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. Inhumane treatment is all they're bringing to him, he tells them. So Job resumes his lament in chapter 7 and likens his condition to a slave. Is not man forced to labor on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man, as a slave who pants for the shade, or as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages? So I am allotted months of vanity and nights of trouble are appointed me. He describes himself next. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues. I am constantly tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. That is compatible with that elephantiasis disease that he might have. We don't know that for certain. Again, it could just be leprosy, a form of leprosy, but if it's this other thing, it would fit the description he's giving of himself here. And then he resumes his complaint to God in verse 11 of chapter 7. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the sea monster? Am I somehow or another dangerous to God? Is he treating me this way because I somehow or another represent a danger? Thou hast set a guard over me. And in verse 17, he's a different topic. Why are you even paying any attention to me, God? What is man that thou must magnify him and that thou art concerned with him, that thou dost examine him every morning and try him every moment? Wilt thou never turn thy gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Why are you paying so much attention to me, God, and put me through this miserable experience that I don't deserve? Have I sinned? What have I done to thee? Why me, God? Why me? O watcher of men, why hast thou set me as thy target? Why are you picking on me, God? I haven't done anything. Is he sounding familiar? You ever heard these laments from people suffering? Why then dost thou not just pardon my transgression? Just forgive me and leave me alone. So the first round of discussions with Eliphaz and Job is, yeah, you didn't bring anything to the party, Eliphaz. You didn't help me at all. I'm being shafted here by God for no reason, and you got nothing to offer me except that I'm just getting what I deserve. I don't deserve this. I haven't done anything to deserve this. Where's my answers? You ain't got them. And we've just begun. We're going to go around this merry-go-round a few more times until God comes down in a tornado. I like the way he travels. And he's going to talk to Job. And Job will be okay. But it ain't going to be because his friends came and helped him. Questions about this round? Two more guys will speak, and that will be round one. Then all three of them will speak again. That will be round two. And all three of them will speak again. That will be round three. And then a fourth guy will get in the picture, and he will speak. And then, thank God, men will shut up, and God will speak. That's the book. Questions or comments? You haven't gotten any answers yet, have you? Nobody has convinced Job that their answers are good ones, because they're not. They're not good ones. Generalizations that are partially true at times, true enough, but not good, solid answers, and there won't be any in this book. Okay, questions, comments? Ever been in a condition similar to Job's? Wishing for death? That's some pretty serious despair, isn't it? I don't have any words for somebody. I tried to talk to this lady, and I couldn't get anywhere. I couldn't get her to even try to hang on to life. She wanted out of here. Chronic pain can rob you of your zest for life, can't it? even short-term pain, it didn't have to be chronic. Short-term pain can be so severe that you would rather die than go on. I've had two friends commit suicide because they did not want to face the reality of the pain that awaited them as they approached the end of life. They took their own lives. And I had to speak at both of their funerals. And fortunately, in one case, I had something to offer the family. In the other case, really wasn't involved so much with that. But that doesn't seem to be Job's thinking. He doesn't seem to want to exit his circumstances through suicide. That's a desperate situation, to be sure. When you get to the hopelessness in life of wanting to take your own life, it's just very hard to plug that hole with something for somebody to cling to, for them to hope in. And he's at that point, but he never apparently thinks in terms of ending his suffering himself. Questions, comments? Yeah, Betty. I got to get a little closer. I didn't hear everything you said there.
You sound like my husband. The people who jumped at 9/11.
Yeah.
I can't believe how many people did.
And yeah.
I don't know what I would have done.
Yeah.
They were going to fry to death, I guess.
I got a video of that happening, a CD of that. And on this video, these cops are, the first responders are in there trying to do their thing, get everybody out. And you kept hearing this bang every now and then. And it was people hitting the mezzanine between those two buildings who had jumped from the 75th floor. Now that's a, I don't know what I would do either. Your choices are either burn to death or die from impact, you know, jumping that far up. And that's such a short-term circumstance. I mean, you ain't got time to think anything through. You're talking about maybe within minutes of when the plane hit, the building is on fire, and you're having to make a decision of that sort. Who knows what they would do under those circumstances? But it was horrible. Just kept hearing these bangs as these guys are working along and through there from the people hitting the roof of that mezzanine. And it was... At first, you first heard it, you thought, well, it was a piece of building coming down or something like that. But it wasn't. It was people jumping by choice because that was their better choice, they thought, than the alternative of burning to death. I don't know. I don't know what I do in the circumstances either. But that was just as dire almost as he is here. Now, He's not going to die from not doing something. He's just going to suffer more. So that's a little different. But I'm sorry?
But he doesn't know that.
Yeah, yeah. He's hanging together better than you might expect under some circumstances. Job is, isn't he? He wanted to die. He longed for it. He expresses that clearly. But he's not going to take his life himself, apparently. Yeah, Beth.
In verse 21, it says, why then dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Does that mean in the past he's felt like he's been pardoned?
I don't think so. I think he's saying, if indeed that's the problem, okay, Fix it. If I have sinned against you, forgive me and let's go on. He doesn't admit to that.
Well, he did, he would do sacrifices for his children in case mm-hmm. they sinned. Mm-hmm. So I didn't know whether he was used to doing sacrifices because he had sinned.
Well, it's never said that he's making any sacrifices for himself, but for his family, for his children. And he doesn't even know of those. He just thinks maybe they've done something. So he's kind of being extra cautious in trying to offer them for his children. I don't think he's admitting that yet. He's just saying, if that's the problem here, if this guy is right, then forgive me. let's go on with life. He's certainly paid enough suffering to say, in effect, he's paid for that, so to speak, but I think more of that than he's saying, well, I know I've sinned, because he doesn't admit that. Okay, I'm going to have to let you get out of here. You all have a good week, and we will resume this delightful discussion next Thursday. Y'all having a good week?